Alrighty, as you make your way back to your seats, thank you guys. This is what the church is about. This is what it is. It's about coming together within the fellowship of the brotherhood and sisterhood, knowing that we have a perfect Savior who died in our place, who literally bore the wrath of God so we could be redeemed and reconciled, that we get to come together in a shared space, in a shared mind, knowing that we're here for one reason, and that's to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. Like, that's why we gather. I was doing some study for this sermon as we wrap up our Exodus series. That's taken us like 17, 18 weeks, and there was Advent in there. There was the New Year in there. So it feels like it's been much longer, and I've heard from some of you, like, we're ready to get out of Exodus. Let me tell you, so am I. But it's been an awesome book. And as I was studying, I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed the warm weather this week. There was a couple days where it was like over 70. I was in shorts and a t-shirt. Like, I'm so ready for it. Like, the doors and the top of my Jeep almost came off. Like, I'm this close to just being like, forget it. It's happening. Koa's with me. He's ready for warm weather. But it got me thinking about how much I miss being outside. Anybody just miss being outside? Like, going on a hike or just being out in nature, and just, like, there's something about it when you're out there, you experience God just so differently. You're just kind of in awe of his mighty hand. And it got me thinking, my favorite place on earth is the beach. And I've expressed this numerous times, that is my happy place. That's where I'm going to retire someday, and I'm going to be everything that John Piper speaks against, because I'm going to waste my life at the beach one day. But I'll be sharing the gospel, trust me. But my favorite place is the beach. But it got me thinking, how many of us are beach people in here? You're kind of in several categories. How many of you guys are mountain people? See, there you are. And how many of you, yeah, see, no, I knew there'd be one that would stand up, that guy. How many of you guys are lake people? See, there's a couple out there that are just different, okay? No. I love the beach, but to get to the beach, you got to go through the mountains. And I am not a huge fan of the mountains, to be honest with you, but what I do love about the mountains is the beautiful scenery as you go through. Anybody ever driven through the mountains and you're just in awe of the landscape, like the craftsmanship of our Lord and Savior? Like just to see, like, his mighty hand in creation, like it truly just, like, takes my breath away to see the clouds go over the mountains and the rolling hills. Like, it's just an awesome experience. If you've never been through the mountains before, I'd highly encourage it. But there's two things specifically about the mountains that I really, really, really enjoy. And it's as you're driving. One is the off-ramp, the runaway ramp as you're driving. Anybody ever seen those? Anybody ever thought, man, that would be awesome to go up that thing? Just me? Okay. I think it would be awesome to go up that thing until you realize how awful it would have to go for you to have to use that thing. In 2013, there was a truck driver who had his license, his CDL, maybe 4 days on the job. And he was going through the mountains. He had 80,000 pounds in the trailer. And as he's going through the mountains, he's just, you know, listening to whatever country music, you know, flying high in the mountains. And he realizes as he's descending that his brakes are no longer working. And as he's going down, the truck is picking up more speed because 80,000 plus pounds doesn't stop. It keeps going. And as he's going, he kind of looks ahead and he sees that traffic is at a complete standstill on I-40. And he's doing the best he can to keep that thing on the road. And at the very last second, he looks over and he sees one of those runaway ramps. And let me tell you, he hits it going 110 miles an hour. And 80,000 pounds later, no one was injured thanks to that runaway ramp, but more or less thanks to the provision of God for giving us the mind to be able to create it. So I'm amazed by those kind of things, because you don't see those anywhere else. And then the other side of it is, as you're going through the mountains, they have these little turnoff spots that you get to get out of your car, which is ludicrous. If you've been out in the mountains, these people don't know how to drive. They're driving 95. I mean, it's scary as can be. And then they got these little side spots where you can get out of the car and take in the scenery. And that's what I love, to be able to take in the scenery, because that's the point of the mountains, right? To be able to just look at what God has done. Now, you may be asking, what does this have anything to do with Exodus? Well, I'll tell you, the entire book of Exodus is about rescue and about beauty. And when you bring them together, you get the culmination point of Exodus 40, where we see God's instruction starting in chapter 25, going all the way through up until chapter 40, minus 32, 33, and 34, where we see God's instruction and the construction of the tabernacle, which is complete beauty and a rescue in a sense. See, if you process the book of Exodus, and if you were to ever be asked, and I asked several people this week, hey, what's the point of Exodus? If you had to sum it up, and most people said rescue, and they're right. That's a good thought process to summarize the book of Exodus. But it still misses the point, because it's still kind of a one-way narrative if you just say, well, it was God's rescue of us. It's true, but it's about more than that. The book of Exodus is about God's presence with us. Like, it's about him wanting to be with us. It's about him wanting to dwell with his people. Like, that is the culminating point of the entire book. Yeah, God rescued. He brought them on this great journey along the way where he did this miraculous stuff. But it was all to be to the point that God wanted to be with his people. Like, that was the culminating point. So we're going to pick up in Exodus chapter 25. Yeah, I know we ended last week in 34, so why are we going backwards? Because we're going to look at the start of the construction, or the instruction of the tabernacle. So we're going to stand for God's word. We're going to be in chapter 25, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. And yes, we are going to cover 15 some odd chapters today. So buckle up and cancel your dinner plans. Kidding. It won't be that long. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twine, linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrance of incense, onyx stones and the stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary." Listen to verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I have shown you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for being able to look back at what you instructed and what you told them to do, which all has this beautiful melody line of salvation through it. That gives us a future look at what is to come, and it gives us the past look of what you already established. So Lord, today, in a reading like this, it's easy for us to just feel like it's boring and that we just don't care. But Lord, help us see today that this is so important to us still today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are, like I said, wrapping up this series. We're looking at the end of it. And as I said, many people look at this kind of instruction. And if you're like me, especially early on in my faith, I'd get to these chapters and I'm just like, doop, 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 doop. Let's get to the adventure. Let's get to the fun. Let's look to where God is smiting people and destroying them. Like, let's get to the fire. And like that's what I like to read about, right? And I would skip past this. But when you truly just, when you pause and you look at the importance of every detail in this story, you see some really beautiful and remarkable things that we're going to talk about. I'm going to try very hard not to bore you, but we are going to cover a lot because we're reading and fully looking at the construction and instruction of the tabernacle. And I love how one author put it. They said, "Christians must awaken to the reality of the presence of the living God in their midst. What else sets Christianity apart as unique is not only the deity of Jesus Christ, but also the believer's personal relationship with this living Lord. The Christian faith is much more than a creed and a code of conduct. It's a communion with the risen Lord. As Christians truly love the Lord, enjoy his nearness, meditate on his excellence, and submit to his rightful authority, they will be compelled to share him with others. So like, this is the point. It's for us to understand that God wants to be with his people. Like when you get into a new relationship or you have a new friend, like you want to spend more time with them. You want to be around them more. Like they're interested, they're interesting, and you want to learn about them. And that's the whole point, is God wants to dwell with his people. So he commands Moses to build a sanctuary, a tabernacle. And he demands him to do it so that way God's presence can be with them. Because they've moved on from Mount Sinai. Remember, we read about that a couple weeks ago, that they've left Mount Sinai, which was the dwelling place for the Lord, for Moses to go and be with the Lord, and now they're gone. So now they have a mobile Mount Sinai, if you would, a place where God dwells for them to meet. But there's one thing we learn very quickly about this passage and about this book is that we learn that what God wants with us. We learn about what God wants with us. Anybody ever thought about that question? Like what does God want with me? Like, what is he truly after when it comes to a relationship with me? Like, what is the point of all this with God? Well, one author that in a book called With wrote it this kind of perspective. He says that there are four postures that people often take when it comes to their relationship with God. And I want you to kind of hear me as I speak and kind of see if you fit in any of these categories. The first one is life from God, wanting God's blessings and gifts, but not wanting God himself. I have known so many people that's been their posture, that they want God's stuff, but they don't want God. They want the blessings, they want the miracles, and we see this over and over again in our world where people live complete rebellious lives, and then when something disastrous happens or they get a diagnosis, the first thing they do is, hey, I need prayer, I need the Lord now. You don't just ring a bell and the Lord comes. He's with you. So it's life from God. We use God to get our desires. We focus on consuming from him. Or the second one is life over God. We abandon God in favor of proven formulas. We abandon God's, like, the word, and we start trying to figure it out ourselves. We take the reins back into our own hands. This is thinking that we can get control of over our lives. It's life over God. Or life for God, focusing on accomplishing great things for the Lord, for God. This sounds like an all right one, right? But all these kind of miss the mark in some areas. So life for God, it's task oriented. That if I do this, the Lord's going to bless me. Like he's going to use me mightily, but I'm going to get the glory out of it, that I'm going to get the benefits, that I'm going to reap the harvest, not understand that the harvest belongs to him. So we do life for God, or the other one is life under God, relating to God according to cause and effect. We talked about this, where it's that hey, if I do this for you, you're going to do this for me. Like, God, hey, I'm going to serve you now. I'm going to give my life, but you're going to do X, Y, Z. You're going to fulfill this, or you're going to break the covenant here. Because I'm going to do my part, but you're going to have to do your part. And when we look at God as contractual, we miss the mark. We miss the point of it all. Because the reality is these are all okay and kind of thought, but they all miss the mark because they miss the good news. They miss the gospel message that God came down to earth. Why? To be with us. I've said it numerous times that you can summarize the Bible in three words: God with us. Like, you can just summarize, that's the point, is God with us. We see it from the beginning when he created the Garden of Eden and he placed Adam and Eve in there. He was with them. He was talking. He was dwelling with them. And then sin broke that covenant. It entered into the world and he had to drive them out of the east. And he placed an angel in front of a cherub with a flaming sword to guard the gate because there was now brokenness in the world. And then we see that God raises up a deliverer, Moses, and then they go and they march to Mount Sinai, and his presence falls on the mountain, and it's this beautiful, miraculous thing. Like the people are terrified, as you should be. Like, if you really are in the face of the presence of the Lord, you're going to pee yourself and probably die. Like, let's be honest about it. Like that's kind of the reality of it. But yet the presence of the Lord, they were so scared that they said, Moses, you got to do this for us, but we are not. So now, as they leave Mount Sinai, because Mount Sinai was never supposed to be this basically holy moment. They were just supposed to get instruction and continue to move. And that's what God commands. Leave Mount Sinai. And he says, hey, my presence isn't going to go with you. And Moses says, if your presence isn't with us, guess what? We're not going. So God finds favor in Moses, and his presence now goes with them in the form of a tabernacle. Because the whole point is God with us, doing life with God. So I just want to pause for a moment and ask, why are you here today? Why are you in this room today? Are you here because you want to negotiate with God? Are you here because you need something from him? Or are you here because you want to be in his presence? That's why we show up every single week. That's why we gather on midweek. That's why we do prayer time together, because we want to be in the presence of the Lord. And I want to be like Moses. Hey, if your presence isn't in it, I don't want to be there. But yet most of us don't live that way. So why are you here today? Do you categorize your life as one of those four? Life from God, life over God, life for God, life under God? Or do you categorize it with life with God, where you have this communal relationship, this ongoing daily relationship? Because what we're going to see in through the tabernacle is God created a space for himself in our lives. Because the tabernacle was smack dab in the middle of the nation. It was right in the middle, which is another illustration that God needs to be the center of your life. And then from that, all other things flow. Is God the center of your life? Because if so, you're going to do life with him. You're not going to be against him. You're not going to do things your own way on Monday morning because you didn't have enough coffee or you didn't get enough sleep. You're going to wake up and you're going to honor him and praise him for who he is and what he's done, knowing that if he does nothing else, he's done enough. He has done absolutely enough to fully satisfy the wrath of God through his son, Jesus Christ, that we're going to celebrate the risen king in just a few weeks. Because that's the good news. That's the gospel, is that Jesus is king over everything. And it's our choice then to be like, hey, we're going to do life with you. We're going to do life with you, not against you. And in Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. We've looked at this series and numerous times we pointed out these phrases where God says, I want to dwell with them. We see it again in Exodus 29. I will dwell amongst the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord of their God. The primary purpose is for God to dwell with us. I don't know about you, but that's great news for us today. That is incredible news for us today. But we also understand that God's glory and his presence is too much for us to handle. It's just too much for us to fully engage in. So God instituted a way for us to be reconciled to him. And we see this in the tabernacle. We see this through the tabernacle. There's an image of the tabernacle. If you came in, I hope you received one of these papers, because this is the image of the tabernacle, the design of what God commanded for them to do. So if you have this paper, we're going to reference it a lot. It'll be up there, and then there's going to be on the back is really fun photos for you. But we're going to look at all of these instructions, because the whole journey culminates to God's presence with us. Like, I hope you leave here, and that's what you understand, is God's presence with us. Because God instituted this tabernacle, and they actually believe that when Solomon built the temple, that he actually built it on top of this tabernacle. That at the center of the temple was the tabernacle, and then Moses built to the glory of God the giant temple. But in this temple, there are different categories. So what I want to do, I want to keep it pretty simple. I'm going to take you through a tour through the temple. You guys want to go on a tour with me? I am not a tour guide, but I will do my best, okay? But we're going to have photos, and it's going to be fun, and everybody's going to be happy, right? So the first thing that we get to is the outer courts. We get to this outer area, which is the perimeter, if you would. That was kind of the open space. And in that, it was about 10,000 square feet. This is where people were allowed to come, but only the Jews were allowed to enter into this area. And later on, whenever the temple gets built, we'll see that this outer courts is divided up to where Jews can come in and Gentiles, but Gentiles are only allowed to come in so far, and then the Jews were allowed past it. There's an inscription that actually Jesus basically tears down through his crucifixion that says that the wall, the barrier is no longer there, that everybody has that access to God, which is a beautiful thing. But we see first the outer courts. Then we go into the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offerings. This was a giant box, about 7.5 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide, about 4.5 feet tall. And in this, it was coated in bronze. So you could just imagine how heavy this thing would be. And it had these, all of these furniture pieces. This is what the scripture would call furniture. And all these furniture pieces, they had these handles. So that way, what? They can move it, because it was a mobile tabernacle. It was a mobile Mount Sinai. They could take it with them when they traveled. So all these had these bars, but it's this spot. As soon as you enter into the outer courts, you would come to the brazen altar. And this is where once a year, the heads of each family would come with a lamb, and they would put the lamb on top of this altar. And then the priest would come out and inspect and do their ritual of it. And if it was acceptable and pleasing, they would slit the throat of the goat. I know, you'll be all right. It's in the Bible. And then they would burn the offering to the Lord. They would sacrifice it. But what's really interesting is you see these different like horns that are coming up and these posts. They were multi-useful. One, they were used practically to tie the animals up as they were waiting for the burnt offering to occur. But the other thing is that if somebody within the nation was running away from somebody that was being accused of a crime or being chased in like a violent act, they could run into the tabernacle and they could grab hold of the bar, and it was considered mercy, that they could not be touched until they had a fair trial. If you ever played the game tag as a kid, you ever played tag? You know, there was always something that was base, because you just couldn't run forever. There was always something that was safe. This was safe for tag if you were being chased by somebody that wanted to harm you. But it was considered mercy that they could not do any harm. So this is the brazen altar. Then we go into the bronze laver. This was a bowl, a basin. It was a pretty, about 4.5 feet tall. And it was a spot for the priest. So at this point, no one could go beyond this. So this is where everybody had to stop unless you were a priest or the high priest. And at this point, the priest, they would come in, they would wash their hands, and they would wash their feet. This was not to cleanse them of their sins, or they were already made righteous, if you would, made clean earlier on in their priesthood. This was to clean the daily defilement of the day. So that way, when they entered into the actual tent, the holy place and the holy of holies, they were considered clean before the Lord fully. But they would come to this basin and they would wash themselves, their hands and their feet, to get clean. So then we would go into the tent portion. I think I got a quick photo for that, which is divided up into two separate rooms. You had the larger room, which was this place called the holy place. And again, only the priests were allowed in this room. And what you saw as you first entered in was the table of showbread. The table of showbread was just a gold-plated table, and on top of it had 12 loaves of bread. The 12 loaves of bread signified the 12 tribes of Israel. But what's really interesting, if you look at pagan worship versus biblical worship, is a lot of times in pagan worship, they would also bring bread to their gods, but it was to feed the gods, to take care of the gods. But in biblical worship, God takes care of us. So this bread would have been used for the priests. They would eat it every Sabbath, and then the next day they would put out new loaves of bread for the next cycle, for the next week. So this would be regular occurring, so 12 cycles. And there's another point that I'll make with this in a little bit. The other thing that we would come to would be the golden lampstand. And it looks something kind of like this. I don't know why I didn't have something for all of them, but I ordered this, and I was like, hey, this would be fun. But it was something like this, but it was about 5.5 feet tall, and it weighed about 90 pounds. And this was lit continuously. And what's really interesting is the oil that was used from this had to be from crushed olive oil, not ground or milled or any other. It had to be crushed olive oil. That is very important for a detail we learn about with Jesus in just a little bit. But it had to be crushed, and that lamp was lit the entire day and night. It never went out. It was to be constantly going. And once you got into the tent, this was the only light that was in the room. So these curtains were very thick. They were animal hide, like they were very, very thick. So it was very dark and the only light you had. But when you look at the golden lampstand, it has a unique shape to it, does it not? God specifically instructs it to be a certain way with six out branches and one in the middle. And the reason for this, what does it look like? Don't say menorah, because that's the name of it. What does it look like? It looks like a tree, yeah. And it also looks like what? The burning bush. To signify God's presence with Moses when that first encounter. So God was initiating his presence with Moses into the tabernacle. And later on, we will see that it also does look like the tree of life in one of my points. So, and then as you get up into the gate, to the other barrier from the Holy of Holies, there was one other altar. It was the altar of incense. And this altar of incense was much taller, and it was to be lit in the morning and in the evening. And as it was lit, it was supposed to resemble the praise and the prayers of the people going up to God himself in heaven, which also then signifies for us that our prayers go up. There's a lot of imagery and stuff in the tabernacle. So it's the altar of incense. And then we come into the Holy of Holies, that only the priest was allowed to go in one day a year into this room. And it held the Ark of the Covenant. This place was closed off that if anybody entered, they would die. Except for on one day, Yom Kippur, when the priest would go in to make a sacrifice, they would sprinkle blood on top, which is the mercy seat, where the two cherubim are sitting on top, which is the angels, and they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed lamb on top to make atonement for the nation. And inside this ark was three things. There was a copy of the Ten Commandments. We see all this in Exodus. There was a copy of the Ten Commandments. There was a pot of full manna that never went bad. And then there was also Aaron's shepherd staff. This was just your average, everyday walking staff. But God, early on, they used it in a mighty way to convince Pharaoh and try to negotiate with Pharaoh. But what happened is as the staff was in there, it started budding. It was brought to life, which is crazy for a walking stick to just start budding like it has full life. But it signified God's life with us. And it was in the Ark of the Covenant that went everywhere with them when they traveled. If you read any more of the scriptures, you'll see that this Ark is very, very powerful. That even to one point, somebody touches it and they drop dead instantly. Like God takes his commands, his instructions, his illustrations very serious. And this is why we are given the tabernacle. And honestly, during this time, many of the priests taught that these three things represented what each of us need in our lives. The first one being God's law, the commandments, God's law in our lives, the daily manna, his word that gives us life and sustains us. And then the third one was God's miraculous life-giving power through the staff, that they would taught that often. So I want to take a moment and point out two quick things, because I know you guys are loving this tour because we just completed it. Hey, that's 15 chapters worth in like 7 minutes. You're welcome, okay? I just saved you a trip to Israel. I'm kidding. Go, it'd be fun. But what we see in through this is the tabernacle recreated the Garden of Eden. It recreated God's presence with his people. Because in the Garden of Eden, God just dwelt with them. There was no barrier. There was nothing there that caused them to be separated from them. But once sin entered into it, he banished them through the east side of the garden, shut the gate, and put the angel with the sword on it. An instruction of the temple, the tabernacle, which is very important, that any time it was to be constructed up, it had to face, the gate of it had to face east. Had to. It was a requirement that every single time it was put up as they traveled, it had to face east, resembling the Garden of Eden. That way, whenever they would come into the presence of the Lord, they would enter in through the east gate back into what would be the Garden of Eden that God has created for his people now. And in this, it goes even further, which is kind of neat that Even the lining, the curtains that separated the holy place to the Holy of Holies, had little cherubim sewn into the curtain. So as the priest would walk in, like they would understand, like it's being guarded, like there's the Lord's presence is over this, because it reiterates the Garden of Eden. And through this, we see that seven times God spoke to Moses about the instruction of the tabernacle. When else did God speak seven times about something? Through creation. So there's a lot of imagery, and the point is that from the beginning to now, to the end, is there's this melody line of salvation, that God thought it through from the very beginning to the end, that Jesus was not an afterthought, that God's rescue of his people was not an afterthought, that it's been intentional from the very beginning to now, like he's never left out a detail for us. To the point that even the fabric is woven in with these images of an angel guarding the door of the Holy of Holies place. Like, how awesome is that when you really stop and look at it? The second thing that we see is the tabernacle foreshadowed Jesus. The tabernacle foreshadowed Jesus. Like, when Jesus came, lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and rose victoriously, he gave us his Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which now resides in us. We are a living, walking Holy of Holies. That he is within us, that we don't have to go to a special place or make these special sacrifices or rituals, that we have constant, ongoing communion with him, and yet we abuse it over and over again. But I want to just take a minute and look how the tabernacle foreshadowed Jesus. So if you look at the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word," which means Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" actually translates to tabernacled. That he tabernacled with us. Meaning that his presence is with us. That it's ongoing. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from God, full of grace and truth. Jesus, God's ultimate word in creation, was, according to John, a walking tabernacle. Like, again, here we see this imagery just woven all throughout time. In John 10:7, Jesus said he was the door, the gate that allows us to have the way back to the Father. So there's another illustration, if you really want to dive into it, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you look at it, you can put up the temple or the tabernacle image, and you can see that Jesus was the way, he was the door, the gate to get back into the presence of God. He was the truth, the sacrifice, and he was the life of the Ark of the Covenant. Like, he was the Holy of Holies. But we see here that Jesus was the door. The only way we can enter into the presence of God is through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus was the sacrifice on the bronzen altar. He was the sacrifice, the perfect spotless lamb to take away our sins. And then we get to the bronze laver, that Jesus is our daily cleansing. That Jesus' blood washes us. It purifies us. It makes us spotless before the Father so we can go before the Father. And then you move into the tent. Jesus is the showbread. Jesus says what? "I am the bread of life." Like, you see how he's using these words intentionally, that to illustrate to these people that would have known all about the tabernacle, that would have known the history, they would have known the ins and outs. Like, he's using these words not only to describe his divinity, but also to illustrate, hey, I'm now the walking tabernacle. I'm God's presence with you. You no longer have to do, I'm the new covenant for you, is what Jesus would do the night before he was killed. Because he is the tabernacle for us. And the tabernacle foreshadowed it. So he was the showbread. He said, "I am the bread of life." When he was feeding the 5,000, it's interesting. How many loaves of bread did they collect after they fed them? 12. 12 loaves of bread. How many was on the showbread table? 12. Like, it just doesn't happen. Like, this isn't happenstance that, oh, there just happens to be. No, this is God's miraculous power woven throughout time to illustrate the melody line of salvation. And then it says, Jesus is the golden lampstand. That in John 8:12, as he's forgiven the woman caught in adultery, he stands up and he says that, "I am the light of the world." The light of the world that never can be extinguished. Just like the lampstand, it never was allowed to go out. Take it a little step further. The night that Jesus was arrested, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he was there, he started bleeding, sweating blood. Do you guys know what the word Gethsemane means? It means crushed olives. Remember how I said the only oil that was allowed to ever be used in this lampstand was crushed olives? It couldn't be any other form of olive oil. It had to be ones that were crushed. And here Jesus is pleading with the Father, accepting the role of getting ready to be crucified, mocked, and beaten, tortured for all of our sins, knowing that the joy was set before him, that the bride would be reconciled back to him. He's bleeding or sweating drops of blood because it is crushing him, the weight of sin, the weight of the punishment. And he is illustrating that he is the one to be crushed, to be the light of the world. That he is the golden lampstand. Then we see Jesus is the altar of incense. There's an old hymn called Before the Throne of God Above. Anybody know that song? Before the Throne of God Above. It goes like this. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Jesus is interceding on our behalf. Let me ask you a question. If you were going through something, and I know many of us are, if you could physically hear Jesus in another room praying for you, what would that do to you? What would that do for you? Would that not give you like so much encouragement, knowing that Jesus, the Son of God, the one that actually atoned for sin, made an appeasement for the sacrifice of all of humanity's sin? If you knew that he was in the other room pleading on your behalf before the Father, praying for you, lifting you up, would that not make you just feel so awesome? Well, let me tell you a secret. He's doing it right now. He's doing it now. Like we have him in the other room praying for us, interceding on our behalf, just like they would light the incense day and night. He is doing that all the time because he is the high priest. I like how one person put it. He says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. Scripture assures me that he is praying for me now. He is the altar of incense. He is lifting us up to the Father. And then we see Jesus is the holies of holies. He is the one that can do what no one else did. He's the one that went to death, defeated the grave, and rose victoriously. It's really important as we understand this, that during Yom Kippur, it was the Day of Atonement, that as the high priest would make a sacrifice at the brazen altar, they would have two lambs there. They would have one that would be slaughtered, and the blood would be sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top. But there was a second lamb that was also spotless, that they would come and the high priest, after he got done, because the way it would work is it was kind of this crazy ritual that as on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, that a large crowd would gather around because you didn't know whether or not that guy was going to come back out or not. Because if he was not clean, if he was living a certain way, if God didn't accept the sacrifice, the priest would die. Which is why the legend and the tradition would say that they would tie a rope or bells around him so that way they would hear them moving around. Or if they did die in there, they would just pull them out so they didn't have to go in there because they weren't going to die, right? They would pull them out. But as they would make the sacrifice, the high priest would come out of the Holy of Holies and people would just like cheer and it would be this great big party because it meant that the Lord had just accepted the sacrifice, the atonement of the sins for another year. And what that the high priest would do, he would go straight out the tabernacle tent. He would go into the outer courts where that other lamb was tied up. He would take the lamb, he would put all the sins on it, and they would banish it out of the city gates. And kind of a fun side story, it was kind of a bad omen if that lamb ever kind of came back in. It was like, oh, God didn't really accept the punishment. He didn't accept the atonement. So what they would do is they would have somebody out there that would grab the lamb and make sure that it got thrown off a cliff. So it could not come back. But what we see in the book of Hebrews is we see that it was written that Jesus was crucified outside of the gate. outside of the city he was crucified. Here's what's beautiful about this, is Jesus represents both lambs. He was slaughtered. His blood was completely on top of our lives. Just like the lamb that the blood would be sprinkled over, his blood is sprinkled over us. But also, he's the lamb that was taken outside of the city gates and killed. It would almost be like if I had two balloons here, and I popped one of the balloons, signifying that God exploded your sin, like there's no more evidence that it's there, but also if we went outside and let the other balloon go, that God carried the sins of the world away. Jesus is both. And let me tell you even greater news, that when Jesus died, as he was laid in the grave, you could imagine the disciples, they were freaking out. They were scared. They were terrified. Like what went wrong? The high priest goes in. The high priest comes out. Jesus dies. He's supposed to bounce right back up. Like he's bulletproof. Like he's just supposed to get back up. But guess what? He didn't. For 3 days. And just imagine the thoughts, knowing the ritual, knowing the pattern that if the high priest doesn't come out, it means the sacrifice did not work. So here's Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. I'm taking them away. I'm throwing them into the ocean as far as you can. And here they are thinking, it didn't work. He's not here. Until he was. And when he rose, it signified God accepted the sacrifice that satisfies all payment of sin, past, present, and future. That is incredible news for us today. Knowing that we have a Lord and Savior that did something about our sin. He fulfills every furniture piece in the tabernacle. He is both lambs that were slaughtered and thrown off a cliff, signifying that our sins are gone and God doesn't even remember them. They've been carried off. That is incredible news for us today. So we can't just look at stories like this and be like, hey, this is just great, it's fun, but like, what does it have to do with our life? The reason why it matters is God is illustrating he wants to be with you. He wants to be in your presence. He wants you to be in his presence. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I want to be in his presence. I don't want to be an outsider. I want to be with him in constant communion. And we get that opportunity today. That we are the Holy of Holies. That he now is in us and we are in him. And that's the beautifulness of the gospel. So I want to just end with one last question. Are you living with God? Worship team, you guys can come up. We'll make it work. Are you living with God? Are you truly living with God? Or are you just trying to do it yourself? And I don't mean like, hey, I don't mean just showing up here on Sunday morning. I'm talking about daily communal relationship with him. We can all paint a smile on our face and come to church. That doesn't mean anything. If you're not being transformed, like we talked about last week, if you're not being transformed, what evidence of salvation is there? But as you spend time with God, you should be changing. You should look differently. You should have different clothes you wear, right? As Paul would put it. Because it's all about the presence of God. So are you living with him? Are you genuinely focused on spending time with him? God hadn't just rescued us from our sin, but thanks be to God that he did. But he entered into our life so we can be with him always. Which is why we take communion. It's just a way for us to remember that his presence is here. That when Jesus came the night before the Gethsemane, he broke bread with his disciples and he said, this is my covenant with you. This is my life that I'm gonna go to a cross and I'm gonna be crucified for you. And he took the cup and he blessed it and says, this is my blood of that covenant that will be poured over you, poured on the mercy seat. So that way you can be spotless before the Father, that imputed righteousness. We just pause to remember that we are in the presence of God. That we are in the presence of God. That we have an opportunity just to bow down and worship him and exalt the name of Jesus as high as we can. That it becomes who we are. So take and eat, trusting that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. That he went to the cross, was crucified, and rose 3 days later, victoriously, might I add, knowing that the payment for your sin has been satisfied. Take and eat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the book of Exodus that isn't just something on our Bible reading plan that we do once a year, but it's something that we should truly get into and understand that this sets the tone of what it means to be in the presence of you forever. Lord, as we just pause and worship you and just reflect on you, Lord, may we genuinely just be with you. As we mentioned last week, may we linger a while. May we just sit in your presence, knowing that you are our God. Lord, because that's what you've told us. That you wanted us to have a place that that you could dwell with us, and that we would know that you are our God. May we leave here knowing that you are our God today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.